Last week we began our summer teaching series. We began studying through the book of the Bible known as the first letter of John, or First John. John was one of Jesus' closest friends. He was a guy who spent the entire 3 years of Jesus' ministry with him. He witnessed Jesus being crucified, and he also witnessed Jesus being risen from the dead. He heard Jesus say the things he said. He saw Jesus do the things he did. And was there when it happens. And last week we spent some time talking about the nature of eyewitness testimony and how John writes out of his experience. He actually heard Jesus say these things, and he actually saw Jesus do these things, and he actually saw Jesus rise from the grave. And so he writes with a certain authority because he was there. This is how do you know it's true? Because I was there. I saw it. You know, this is the experience and the knowledge that he writes out of. And everything that he heard Jesus say and everything he saw Jesus do is informing what we read in this little letter of 1 John. He's taking all of this background, all of what Jesus did, which we would call the gospel, and he's applying it to the context of a little church. And this is a letter written to this small church, giving them advice, if you will, showing them how the gospel works in their context. And one of the great things about the letter is it takes the relational, it takes the practical, and it also takes the doctrinal, the belief aspect of our faith. And throughout the letter, we see these three things just kind of rolled over and over again in different ways. And we see these three pieces of the puzzle put in, just rearranged in different ways over and over again, because these are basically the sum of what our lives are, the stuff we do, the things we believe, and the relationships we have. And it's a simplification of life down to these three things. And John takes the time to address these things in this letter. And so I hope you take the time to read through it as we study through it. Today we're picking up in verse 5. We do have a couple of Bibles back there on the table if you'd like to grab one. Here's mine too. You can grab it if somebody wants it. And if you want to read along or look along, First John chapter 1, I have it on my notes here, so we can read along together in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. And I'll be referring back to this, so even if you don't have it right now, you can look through it as we talk through this text. So I'll give you a second to turn there. 1 John is toward the end.
Right before the book of Revelation.
Right before 2 John. Yeah. chapter 1, verse 5. That's where we'll start. Let's take a moment to read together. Verses 5 through 10. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. It's a pretty heavy passage. There's a lot in these few verses here, but the first verse, verse 5, is the crux of the matter. It's the primary point that John is teaching here. He says that God is light. And so what does it mean for God to be light? First of all, God reveals himself as light. Obviously, it's in the pages of Scripture that says God is light. To speak of God as light can be very confusing because it's kind of an out there idea. It's hard to make it practical. It's hard to make it tangible. And we can spend a lot of time talking about God as light, how God is light in a very confusing way, and we can finish the end of our day understanding nothing about what it means if we're not careful. Lots of people have interpreted God's light in different ways, in terms of finding inner peace and that sort of thing, and in terms of pop Buddhism. One of the more famous guys in that area is a guy named Deepak Chopra, and his website talks about the greeting Namaste, which means the divine light in me honors the divine light in you. You know, these are popular ideas that people believe in our country and in our world. Lots of religious teachers have interpreted this throughout the ages in different ways, and they'll give you all kinds of profound and mysterious things about divinity and light. I can assure you that I won't today. the profundity is not what I'm concerned with. I'm more interested in what it means. How does this work? What does it do? I'm more interested in how this works in our lives, not enlightening our consciousness by saying things that really don't mean anything. Other religions use the concept of light in their teaching. I mean, this is a pretty big thing. It's a very simple thing. So it's appropriate to be used as an illustration in a lot of different ways. But the Christian scriptures use it uniquely. They use it differently than other religions. John doesn't say there's a divine light within us. He says God is light. So he makes that distinction there. There's a difference there. And in this particular text, John is clear that God's light is to be understood in terms of fellowship and in terms of practicing truth. He, in verse 5, he sets up this statement, God is light, but then he goes through these next several verses and explains how that works and what that means. And this idea of fellowship and the idea of doing truth or practicing truth are intermingled. And here we are back to our three themes of belief and practice and relationships. And this is all born out of God who is light. It affects who we are, it affects how we live, it affects how we relate to one another. Light is a description of God's nature in relationship to our nature. It includes qualities of God like holiness and wisdom and salvation. It says, the scriptures say, the Lord is my light and salvation. It says God dwells in unapproachable light. It says his word is a light to our path. When Jesus came, it says the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. In John's gospel, he says, he shows in chapter 9 that Jesus says, I am the light of the world. So there's lots of teaching on this throughout the scriptures. In the Old Testament, it's mentioned more than 100 times. The idea of light is attributed to God dozens and dozens of times. And so when John is saying this, he's building on a rich and symbolic theology here. This is something that the people of God have been taught for years, you know, for centuries. And he's building on this. And so these passages inform all of what John means when John says this simple statement, God is light. There's a lot more to it than we may realize at first. To understand God as light is to understand it in terms of wisdom over foolishness and salvation over death, righteousness over sin, revelation over confusion, and all kinds of ideas like that. And John seems to be taking this idea of God being light and using it to address this little church that has, in some ways, allowed darkness to infiltrate the way they believe, the way they behave, and the relationships that they have. And so he builds his case for his instruction to this little church on this idea that God is light. This practical instruction that he's about to give flows from this first theological statement, God is light. The second part says that in God there's no darkness at all. These are important things for what John's about to teach. That God is holy and all-knowing. He reveals himself and he reveals the way to himself because he is light. And John reminds us of these things before he goes on to teach us how these things work. Teaching and commanding and encouraging are vital in the Christian church. But all of these things are secondary to actually knowing who God is. And John frames his argument this way. First of all, he's concerned that we understand who we're working with. That this is God we're talking about. God is light. And all of the rich Old Testament history and what Jesus taught about himself being the light is all tied up into this. And before we get into the practical, this is how it works, John reminds us we're talking about God here. And we're talking about a God who we can know and who we can have a relationship with. This isn't just some theory of moral living. This isn't just the best way to get your best life. This is truth. This is what's right. This is what's good. This is what's wise. This is what's holy. This is God we're dealing with. But it's not a God who's far off. He's also a God who is near. He's close to us. He's made himself known and knowable. And so we can know who he is. There's a difference between knowing truths about God and actually knowing God. There's truths about raising children, but there's a difference between knowing those truths and actually raising kids. I remember before I was married, I remember seeing people cut the crust off of the peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, and I thought about how absurd that was. And I said to myself, Kyle, when you have kids, your kids are going to eat their crust and they're going to like it. And now that I've had kids, guess what I do? I cut the crust off their sandwiches when they want it, you know, because if you don't cut the crust off, they don't eat the whole sandwich. You lose part of the sandwich. because they stay far away from the crust, you know. But the idea of knowing truths about raising kids and then actually having kids and raising kids are worlds apart. Knowing truths about God and actually knowing God is different. We can know lots of things about Him, but when we begin to know who He is, our experience has a way of changing the way we approach the information we have. It causes us to process our information differently. We can get all kinds of information about God, but knowing Him is different. And if you haven't set your heart on knowing Him, all you have is information. Knowing God is relational. People say all the time, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. This is part of what that means. The intellectual, the theological inform our understanding of who God is, and you know, knowledge in a relationship is great, but without that relationship, we don't truly know who God is. The knowing God begins with committing ourselves to Him and beginning that relationship. Jesus didn't come and say, I want you to understand me. He said, I want you to follow me. He said, take up your cross and follow me. He doesn't lead with us understanding Him. He leads with us committing ourselves to Him. And in time, we do begin to understand things. We do begin to understand who God is and what God is like. But it first comes with a commitment. It first comes with the relationship. God's light will lead us into understanding Him. But first and foremost is that relationship. And the way we believe, the way we behave, and the nature of our devotion is changed when we actually know who God is versus knowing about God. If there's hypocrisy in our adherence to this religion we call Christianity, when we get a glimpse of who God is, it changes that. It makes our devotion more genuine. It makes it real. Because we don't just adhere to a religion, we know a person. There's a big difference there. When we get a true glimpse of the God who is light, it brings us to repentance. And it changes our quasi-Christian devotion into something that's real and true and genuine. And so John teaches this principle, this truth that God is light, before he goes into what this means. Because God being light brings clarity, not confusion, to our knowledge of Him. And it brings clarity to how our lives work and how God works in our lives. John shows that God brings clarity into our beliefs about who God is, in our relationships with one another, and the way we live our lives. And so God is light because God reveals Himself as light. And when we believe this, it frames the context of our living and our relationships. When we understand who God is, it changes everything about the way we approach our relationships with one another, and it changes the way we approach what we believe is right and wrong. It changes everything about our lives. John teaches this doctrine first, but then he begins to teach how it works in these following verses, and he includes these ideas of fellowship, of practicing truth, and the idea of walking. And this is how he illustrates how God is light works in our lives. Saying we have fellowship with God means that we've believed in who Jesus is and we've believed in His work on our behalf. We believe that God has forgiven us because of Christ and He's restoring us to right relationship with Himself. He's renewing our lives to eternal life. And John says, if you say you have fellowship, if you say that you believe in God and you follow God, if you say I have a relationship with God, then there's a way of living that corresponds to that. The idea of walking is used by John to illustrate this. It encompasses every aspect of our life, our relationships, our behavior, everything. And our walk or our way of living needs to be characterized by the gospel. And John says, if it's not, then we're living a lie. He says we're not practicing the truth. We typically think of truth in terms of believing the truth, but John says here we need to do the truth. You don't just tell the truth, you do the truth. In John chapter 3, in the Gospel of John, Jesus is speaking with a religious leader with a fun name, Nicodemus, and also a character in The Secret of Nim, just in case you're wondering. But I digress. But anyway, in John chapter 3, Jesus is talking with this guy, and in verse 21, he says, "But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." And so Jesus uses this same idea, and that's going back to what I mentioned earlier. John remembers this. Jesus talked about this, and so now I'm going to use this idea for this little church and teach how this works. Jesus says the one who practices what is true, or more literally, the one who does the truth, comes into the light. The way we live affects how we approach our relationship with God. If we're living properly, if we know that our our way of life is corresponding properly with what we say we believe, then the relationship we have with God is opened up with freedom. We feel a freedom to pursue who God is and continue in that knowledge of who God is. But when there's a divergence, and when we begin to live in such a way that we know is wrong, when we begin to do things or think things or engage ourselves in things that we know are contrary to the gospel, it inhibits that relationship. It causes us not to focus ourselves on who the Lord is because we're offended by the light of God. And we turn away from it and we go our own way and we begin to do our own thing. In John, in this verse in John chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7, John contrasts those who say that they have fellowship with God with those who walk or actually live like they have fellowship with God. There should be a correlation here. And Jesus even talked about this. Those who live this way walk in God's light. We understand the freedom that we have in God's light and that we don't have to run from it, but we can go to it. We can pursue it. Because our lives and our way of speaking match up. Jesus also didn't say that we believe in him and then somehow mysteriously our lives are all set in order. There's work involved. Now we're very careful to say that our salvation doesn't come by our works, but because we often emphasize that to such a degree, we forget that sometimes it takes effort, it takes work in order to align our lives properly with the gospel. Growing in our knowledge of God is difficult. It doesn't happen passively. This is why John uses this word walk. It's walking isn't passive. You can't just sit there and walk. You got to get up. You got to move if you're going to walk. And so it's a active thing. We don't mysteriously align our lives with Jesus. It takes work. I love fishing. I've got tackle boxes and hooks and fishing poles and all that stuff. I even got a pond by my house. But just because I want to go fishing and just because I have all that stuff doesn't mean I'm actually fishing. Right, Mark? Yeah. But if I take all that stuff up and I go down to the pond and I actually throw my line in the pond, then I'm fishing. And I may not necessarily catch anything, but I'm not actually fishing until I actually put the line in the water. Then I'm fishing. And John uses this idea of walking in the light. And we may want to walk in the light. We may be coming to church, we may have our Bibles, and we may be ready to go, but until we actually put our feet in order and actually move and know and grow in our knowledge of God and commit ourselves to the Lord in an active way, not just a passive way, we're not walking in this light he talks about. We actually have to get out there and do it because it doesn't happen passively. But just because we understand things doesn't mean that we're walking in God's light. Because you know where God's light shines? In the darkness. When you get a bunch of lights together, you don't notice individual lights. But when you put light in darkness, you notice it. The way we know we're walking in the light is not here at church, but when we go home with the way we treat our families and when we clock in tomorrow at work. That's when we know if we're walking in the light or not. Because the gospel makes a difference there. The gospel is noticed in places like that because they're places of darkness. They're places where God isn't a topic of conversation, and there are places where the things of God aren't lifted up and exalted. We like to divide our lives up into little compartments. You know, we have our church compartment, we have our home compartment, we have our work compartment, we have our fishing compartment. You know, we have all the different things that we divide our lives up in, and we like to reserve some of these for God's light, but then also hold some of these in darkness because we think somehow we can manage our lives and we can manage our sin in a way that it won't be harmful to us. And we can let God have certain parts of our lives, but we can hold certain parts for ourselves, and God's light doesn't have to necessarily shine in those areas because we've got that under control. And a lot of it is that control thing. A lot of it is a pride thing. A lot of it is a sin thing. And we reserve compartments for ourselves. But because God is light, as John says in verse 5, it demands that all of our lives be opened up to him. If we truly believe that God is light, then it's foolish to think that we could hide something from him in the first place. It's foolish to think that we could reserve something back for ourselves. And it's foolish to think that it's better for us to hold something back rather than to allow his light to shine in every part of our lives. If we're going to have fellowship with God, if we're going to say we know who God is, that we follow God, then all of our lives need to be open to the light of God. And this openness is part of what John means when he talks about having fellowship with God. This idea of fellowship is where the gospel integrates with our relationship. We have all sorts of levels of relationships with all kinds of different people. You know, professional relationships, we have family relationships, we have all kinds of relationships. There's a unique category of relationships for those of us who believe the gospel, and it's called fellowship. And this is what happens within the church, and it can only happen within the church body. Those of us who believe the gospel hold that in common. And when we do that, God's light shines in a different way. This fellowship, this relationship that we have with one another is the beginning of God restoring our relationships. It's the beginning of God showing us how we're supposed to properly relate to one another. It's the beginning of God working in our hearts so that we relate to one another out of love, the way that we'll relate to one another forever. It's a byproduct of salvation as God not only restores our souls, but begins to restore not just one compartment here and one compartment there, but all of our life. And so having this genuine fellowship where we're not hiding things from God's light and where we're holding the gospel in common means that God has shown his light in our lives. This is what fellowship is. It's a byproduct of salvation. Sin causes separation in our relationships. It causes division in our relationships. And when sin is removed from our lives because of Christ's work, then our relationships have a capacity to be restored. We have the ability then to live properly in relationship with one another. This is what fellowship is. When we're walking in God's light, the separation of sin is done away with. It's pushed away by God's light. And he can begin to heal us. He can begin to heal our relationships. He can begin to restore our way of living. Walking in the darkness of sin then defies God's light. It's an affront to who God is. And it harms us individually, but also the church body. When we're walking in darkness and with sinfulness in our lives, it hinders the work of God, not only in our lives, but in the church as well. There's a personal and a corporate aspect to this. But the other side of this is when we do have proper fellowship, when we are walking in the light, there's a preservative nature to it. So God's light is brought together by each of us, and sin is pushed away to a greater degree. His light shines even brighter in the darkness because we walk in the light. We understand what he's doing in our lives and ridding our lives of sin and restoring our relationships. And walking in this way is only possible because of what Jesus has done. It's only possible because of Jesus' sacrificial death. And if you look in your text, in verse 7, it talks about this idea of being cleansed. It echoes back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. Jesus pays the penalty for our sin. He cleanses us. He washes away our guilt so that sin no longer prevents us from having this fellowship, from having proper relationship with one another, but also proper relationship with God. And so, just as John said, there needs to be a correlation between what we say and what we do, how we walk in verses 6 and 7. When we receive Jesus as this sacrifice, we begin to live as people who live in the light of God. We begin to understand how Jesus' sacrifice works in our lives, and sin begins to be pushed out of our life. Since God is light, he confronts our sinfulness. He doesn't stand for the darkness that resides within us. When we've committed our life to the Lord, those compartments that we've reserved for ourselves, he begins to bust through. He begins to push through and shine his light in those areas. And the struggles that we have in our walk with the Lord largely are because we're holding on to something so tightly that we don't want him to see and we don't want to be exposed to him. But he does it anyways, because God doesn't stand for light. I mean, excuse me, God doesn't stand for darkness because he is light. These sins that we hold so dear don't just harm us spiritually, they harm us physically. Sin has a way of isolating us and making us lonely, making us guilty. It affects every aspect of our life. This is why the gospel also has to affect every aspect of life. And when we hold a compartment of sin in some area of life, we're inviting destruction into that area of our life. And God's light will not tolerate it. It won't stand for it. It doesn't find it acceptable. So God begins to drive it out. The light of God confronts the darkness of sin. It doesn't just dismiss it. I don't think I've ever heard anyone say that they were perfect. I don't think I've ever even heard anyone that would claim that there are people out there that never do anything wrong. Everybody, I think, agrees that nobody's perfect. I mean, this is just a common assumption. Nobody has it all together. Nobody's got it right. Everybody messes up sometimes. But this passage is speaking specifically about sin, not just not having it together, not just messing up every once in a while. Sin is different than a mistake. We sometimes tend to diminish our sin by calling it a mistake or an error, or we just messed up or things like that. But this isn't scriptural. It's not what the Bible teaches us about sin. Sin is disobedience to God's teaching. It's when we don't live up to God's standard. It's also a general disregard for who God is in our lives and for His claim on our lives. So it's offensive to God. It separates us, as I've already mentioned. Sin causes that division in relationship between us and God. And so being imperfect, you know, not doing everything right all the time, and being sinful are different things, culturally speaking. And this is one thing that puts us at odds with our world that we live in. Because people who believe the Scriptures, who would call themselves Christians, believe that we have offended God, that we've done something wrong in the eyes of God. And that's a difficult thing for people in our culture to say, that that we've actually wronged God, that we've been enemies with God. Lots of people reject that idea that we're enemies with God. And it puts us as Christians at odds with the world. If we've simply made a mistake or messed up, we would expect God to dismiss it. You know, my bad, God. It's okay, Kyle. You know, it's just a mistake. But it's different than that. And it's more serious than that in the eyes of God. That's why it's not called a mistake, it's called sin. It's not called an error, it's called sin. We have a unique word for it because of the grievous nature of it. And it demanded a unique response as well. Sin is more than an imperfection. It's more than a mistake. It's an affront to who God is, and it's a disdain for God. It's the example of our natural inclination away from God. We would ultimately naturally pursue other things or anything else besides God if we were left to ourselves. Again, this puts us at odds with what our world says about God. And so we're left with two options. We can either believe what the Scriptures say about how God views us in light of what we've believed and how we've behaved, or we can believe that what our culture says, that God will, you know, it's okay, God will move on. You know, God will disregard it. He'll, you know, water under the bridge. You know, we can believe one of those two things. Is it more serious than that? Or is that all there is to it? You know, our culture largely would say, you know, if you make a mistake, if you, you know, have a moral lapse, then it's okay. You can move on. But the Scriptures don't allow us to take that stance. It's much more serious than that. It's not just a moral lapse. It's sin. It's offensive. It's wrong. It's bad. And we've offended God. That relationship has been severed. And God just doesn't ignore it. Because He's holy, we've offended Him in such a way that there's a price that's demanded to reconcile that relationship. There's a penalty involved. A penalty we've incurred. And a price needs to be paid. Because God is holy. But the Scripture also teaches us that God is also loving. He's not only holy, He's loving. And so we combine these ideas, and we see how they're combined in Scripture. And out of God's holiness, a price is demanded for our sin. But out of God's love, He Himself makes arrangements to pay that price. He knows we can't pay it, and so He pays it for us. And there's this divine exchange so that He can rid us of our sin, which is so offensive to Him. But He can also love us in the way He desires to love us. And He does this, again, as verse 7 says, by cleansing us with the blood of Christ, by sending Jesus to die for us. And it's in Jesus' death on the cross that God's holiness is displayed, His wrath is taken out, but also our lives and our sins are washed away because of His love and His holiness. Where these two things come together is at the cross. He removes our sin by Jesus' blood. And then there's a response on our part because of this. And John in verse 9, here in chapter 1, he talks about confession. He begins to talk about this idea of confession. When we believe God is light, confession becomes a basic part of life. Confession is, on our end, how we deal with sin. On God's end, He sends Jesus. He washes us clean by the blood of Christ. On our end, we bring confession. We acknowledge our sin. We admit our sin. We understand that our sin has been offensive to God, that we have severed that relationship, that there is a problem here. It's not just a mistake or a moral lapse. It's sin. It's serious. It's different. And confession is this tool, then, that God uses to pry our love for our sin out of our lives. These compartments that I keep talking about. Confession is the tool He uses to scoop these compartments out of our lives and crash through them and open them up so that He can properly apply the gospel to our hearts. This is how He does it, with confession, by our acknowledgement of sin. Verse 10, if you look at your text, verse 10 says, if we say we've not sinned, this communicates the idea of being in a state of sinfulness. In other words, if we don't understand that we're naturally inclined towards sinfulness, then there's a problem. We've called God a liar. We've forgotten the effects of the fall in our hearts. We've forgotten how dangerous and how serious sin is, because we would say that we don't live in a state of sin any longer. If Jesus has forgiven us, certainly God doesn't hold our sin against us, but we're still sinful people. We still mess up. We still have issues. We still have problems. We still have sin in our lives. And this is why confession has to become a basic part of our lives. It has to become a regular part of our lives, where we're opening our hearts up before God and allowing His light to shine into our lives, so that maybe unknowingly, when we hold back these things, if we're regularly confessing, if we're regularly approaching ourselves, posturing ourselves before God, then He'll bust through and He'll open up these areas of darkness in our lives. So spending time in regular confession is one of the ways that God begins to restore our hearts and rid us of sin and set us right in relationship with Himself. This fellowship that we have with God comes about through confession. And so if you're struggling with knowing how to pray, you know, if you decide I'm going to get up and pray tomorrow and you don't really know what to pray about, you can start with confession. When we confess our sins to God specifically, the Holy Spirit has a way of showing us why we sin in these ways, and the motivations, the deeper causes of our sin that manifest themselves in these actions of sin. And this is why in verse 9 it says He is faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's holding these two ideas of us being sinners, sinful people, but also the actions of our sin. He forgives us of being the kind of people we are that sin regularly, but He also forgives us of the specific sins that we've engaged ourselves in when we confess our sin to Him. And the blood of Christ cleanses us. And so as we read these five short little verses, we see lots of ideas brought together. These ideas of fellowship and these ideas of confession, of practicing truth, and how it all intermingles. And it's in some ways just a kind of a jumbled mess to try to make sense of it, because John is mixing together every aspect of our lives. Again, our relationships, our beliefs, and our practices. And John's saying all these things need to be exposed to God's light. The way we do that personally is through confession. And I know there are some traditions that require you to go to a person for confession. I don't believe the Scripture teaches that. I believe that the Scripture teaches that we can go straight to God through Jesus Christ as our mediator. And, you know, if you want to talk more about that a different time, I'm happy to. But the important thing is that we understand the nature of sin in our lives and how it causes us to turn away from God, how it causes us to shrink back, and how it causes us to avoid God, when in reality, God's light is what's best for us. He created us and He bought us again. And so He desires to shed His light in every aspect of our life for our good and for His glory. And it's sin itself that tries to convince us that it's not good to bring this stuff into the light. It's not good for us to acknowledge these things before God. It's not good for us to stop doing these things and start doing God's things. That sin itself creates that desire and that attitude within us. And so when we begin to understand who God is, when we begin to know God, when we commit ourselves to the Lord and say, Lord, You are my Lord, His light begins to shine in our lives. And these areas of our lives that perhaps we haven't even noticed for years are all of a sudden opened up. And God begins to work like a surgeon, prying sin out of our lives. And often it's painful. Often it's difficult. But it's good. And so our response today isn't to just get up and go out to lunch or to move on or to pretend everything's okay. We know we're messed up. You know I'm messed up. I know you're messed up. We all know we're all messed up. All right, great. That's established. You know, we understand this. Everybody knows it. God knows it. And so we need to stop pretending like everything's all right and humble ourselves before God. Stop pretending like we got it all together. Stop pretending like, you know, I weigh 180 pounds again. You know, stop pretending like we don't have issues. And stop pretending like we don't have habits and problems in our lives that need to be taken care of and dealt with. And we need to acknowledge these things before God. And let His light shine in the darkness. In the areas that we've reserved away from God, we need to let His light shine in those areas. And so if you've never given your life to Him, this morning is that time. Maybe your whole life you're holding back. And you know the demands that the gospel makes of you. You know what would happen if you give your life completely and fully to Him. And you've reserved yourself away from those things. Today is the time for you to stop doing that and to repent, to turn away from doing your things, your ways, and to give your life to the Lord. Those of us who have already done this, it's helpful for us to be reminded how basic things like confession are to our walk with the Lord. And it's important for us to be reminded how dangerous sin is for our lives. And that it's not just a mistake, but it's darkness. It's not just a problem, it's an offense to God. It's a disdain for God. Because we very easily and very naturally, once we've come to the Lord, begin to do our own things our own way again. We've given our life to the Lord. We know our future is secure. God has heaven waiting for us. And so we often then just turn back to doing everything we were doing, to accepting everything into our lives that we know we shouldn't accept. So it's helpful for us to be reminded that that it takes some work on our parts, that it takes some effort for us to posture ourselves before God, to confess our sin and let the Holy Spirit work in our hearts to rid us of the sin that's so dangerous and so destructive to us. Walking in God's light means there's going to have to be some things that we stop doing. There's going to have to be some things that we give up. And there's going to have to be some things we start doing. One of those things may be confession. You know, if you're not in the habit of regularly bowing before God and acknowledging your sin before Him, you'll be amazed at what He does in your heart when you do that. You'll be amazed at how this opens up your relationship with God. If you felt like God is distant or God is far off, begin there. So open yourself up to Him and let the light of God shine in your heart today.